You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Good morning, everyone. It is good to see you all. If you're still in the foyer, do grab a drink, though we are going to be talking about the God who gives living water today, so maybe you won't be too thirsty in half an hour's time. But do enjoy your coffees. Come and sit down. My name is Peter. For those of you I've not met yet, it is great to welcome you here to York City Church as well, particularly if you're a guest or a visitor. Perhaps this is your first time here at York City Church. You are most welcome amongst us. Perhaps even this morning you would not call yourself a Christian. You are most welcome amongst us as well. And it is a good morning for you to arrive, and it's a good season in York City Church because we are going through the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is one of my favourite books of the Bible. It's the fourth book of the New Testament. And what we're doing as we venture through this is we're finding out who Jesus is, what he is like, his love, and responding to his invitation to become deeper in relationship with him. So perhaps this morning you would not call yourself a Christian. You perhaps wouldn't have a relationship with him. He invites you today to come and to experience and to see more of him. We're probably about nine sermons through the Gospel of John, and we're into a section of this series which are the invitation stories, which started last week with Nathaniel, as Alan took us through that. But the invitation stories are based around a similar format of there is a conversation with Jesus, a relationship that happens, people grow in friendship with him, and an invitation perhaps is extended to go deeper into relationship and friendship with him. We saw that in the meeting of Nathaniel and Jesus last week, and this week we continue in that with a really famous story of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. Ian Galloway, our good friend who came the other week to speak to us, who's wrote an amazing book on the Gospel of John. He describes the whole of the Gospel of John as like entering into the house of Jesus to spend time with him, to get to know what he's like, to find out what he does, the way he interacts, find out his heart, learn to trust him, learn to love him, and also learn to be loved by him. So as we start this morning, that is my prayer for us all. Whether this morning we know Jesus for a long, long time, or perhaps this is the first steps towards him, that we would come to know and trust and be loved by him. I got an invitation recently to hang out with some friends, to have a curry round at Mark and Emily's house. It was a weeknight, so my normal inclination is not to be too social during the week, but I do like these people, so I decided to go round and we had a curry. It's a good start, isn't it? So, these are some of my closest friends. Alan was also there. And as often with hanging out with this group of people, where half of the people have music degrees, and the other one was described as the third best Christian guitarist in the whole of Christendom, the conversation often turns toward music. So I took this invitation, we went round, had a really nice curry, we sat soft, and music conversation flowed. Being a grade one clarinetist, I can handle these music conversations pretty well, but this night in particular took a little bit of a turn when Alan started playing jazz funk covered pop songs over and over again. He told me these were the best covers he'd ever heard. They were okay. I didn't get them personally, but it did get me thinking a little bit. It did get me thinking a little bit of the Gospel of John. What we see played out over and over again through the words of John as he writes his Gospel about this person, Jesus of Nazareth, we find over and over again stories of old have been recovered and retold and retaught in a different way. And this chapter that we come to today in John chapter 4 for the meeting of the woman at the well, we see another cover story played out. And it leads us to the question, is this the greatest cover song of all time? I don't know what your favorite cover song is. Objectively and truthfully, it is Uptown Girl by Westlife. The best cover song of all time. Billy Joel and then Westlife. And some songs along the way become more synonymous with the person who covered it than the person who originally wrote and performed it. And we see this happening with Jesus. We saw it during the signs of turning water into wine. We saw it with the healing of the official's son. We saw it with Nathanael last week. We even see it in the right at the start of John's gospel, the retelling of the creation story, but this time with Jesus at the center when the word becomes flesh. We see it here again. John chapter 4 starts with a really tricky situation for Jesus. The Pharisees had learnt that they thought he had been baptizing and been gaining popularity more than John the Baptist. And basically, Jesus runs away from this fact. So it says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So what Jesus did is he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. So Jesus is hanging around down at the bottom of this map on the right-hand side of the screen in Judea, Jerusalem, and he takes the blue route that is north through Samaria back up to Galilee. The most common route that Jews would take north was round the side on that red track, and that was so that they could avoid Samaria, but Jesus chose to go through Samaria and leads to this interaction at the well, which happens here. So, now he had gone through Samaria, so that he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "Are you a Jew? You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we desire you. We say in us there is a thirst for your living water. And I pray, would we receive that living water that wells up inside of us, that causes in us salvation and love and mercy to be known to us, we pray. In your wonderful name, amen. So Jesus has arrived in this town in Samaria. Samaria is the northern kingdom, part of the what resulted from the division of the kingdom of Israel after the death of Solomon. And more recently, to the times when this was written, the Assyrians had resettled there, which meant in the eyes of the Jews in the south and the Judeans that the religious and racial purity at this time was lost. We can read through in a number of places through Scripture of this tension between the kingdom in the south and the kingdom in the north. But Jesus arrives there. His disciples are hungry and they go off into town to buy food. But Jesus stays by this well. So there's two main characters that we see in this scene. There's Jesus and there's the woman whose name we do not know who lives in the town. And they both meet by this well. And this well is doing a lot of heavy lifting in this passage. It's very easy to ignore a well. I was once year four. My acting peaked when I was Jack in Jack and the Beanstalk. But the person who stole the show was the tall guy in my class who played the Beanstalk. He just came on and stood on stage, put his arms in the air. I had to sing a love song to a cow. But he was doing a lot of heavy lifting in that, and it's similar for the well today. Not a lot of us have wells in our back gardens anymore, but this is the case that the place of the well is super important and rich with some understanding that we might need to have to unpick. This is what we might consider a well looking like. Google tells me this is what the wells looked like in the ancient times, more likely to be like where you would grab a big jar and you would fill it with water, or the other style of well, which looked like this, where there was a big stone that would roll across the entrance and you would unroll it in order to water the pasture and the land. But the well, as I say, is doing a lot of heavy lifting because the well is the source of life for the community. As we know, water is a requirement of life. We can't get far without drinking it. And also, therefore, for people, for livestock, for grains, it's super important. It becomes the place and the source of life for a community. And it was also, in this case, the gift of Jacob to his son Joseph. It is a gift that is given to generation, a place where a community can live and be sustained. It's impossible to live in places without the fresh source of water. So what Jacob did was dug very deep down and made a place where water could become a source of life for his descendants in that place. But the well is also a place of covenant love. Many times in the scriptures, a bridegroom first encounters his future bride at a well. We see it for Moses and Zipporah. We see it for Isaac and Rebecca. But we also see it for Jacob, whose well this is where the encounter happens. We also see it for Jacob and his future bride, Rachel. And the encounter between Jacob and Rachel is quite a weird story. It happens in a time of Jacob traveling east. He's a foreigner in the land that he enters, and he stops at a well. He sees Rachel approaching with some sheep, and as soon as he sees Rachel, he says that is going to be my future bride. And as a sign of that, he opens the well, this source of life that feeds and waters the flocks and the grounds nearby. And at the sight of this promise of this life-giving water poured out, Rachel runs off to tell her father of who is there. Father comes out, Jacob's asked permission to marry her. Father says, yeah, cool, but you're going to have to work for me for 7 years in order to get that. He says that is absolutely fine. I'm glad I didn't have to do that for my wife, but I would have done if she's listening back at home. I would have worked for 7 years. But the father, on the day of the wedding, tricks Jacob into marrying the elder sister, Leah. And after a night with Leah, he wakes up the next day and says, this isn't Rachel. I don't know how that happens, but anyway, it did happen. And then a new deal is made with the father that he could also marry the younger daughter, Rachel, in exchange for another 7 years of working for him. Like I say, it's a weird story, but also quite an interesting story after what we heard of Jacob's tricksy character last week, of where he tricked himself into being the favorite and to obtaining a promise that wasn't his. He now finds himself tricked as well. After this period of time, he has 12 kids with 4 different women, and the last one is with Rachel, the one that he meets at the well, and that is Joseph, the one that he gives this well to as a descendant. Joseph had a really nice coat, apparently. So, what we see in this story is there's a journey outside of town to a different place. There's a meeting with a woman at the well. There's a drawing of water, or there is a pouring out of water. Someone returns home with the news of this visitor. There is some hospitality, and then there is a joining in covenant love. And what we should read from this story is it's more than just love at first sight, but a place where covenant love starts. So we see it like this. The well, however, is also a home of community. So it's a source of life. It is also a place where covenant love starts, but it's also the home of a community. And in ancient times, the well functioned as a source and a meeting place of that community. The drawing of water would typically be a communal act where you would go early in the morning or late at night when it was cooler and have a place where you would meet and enjoy one another's company. The role of the drawer of water was also a symbol of servanthood and humility. So, the well is a source of life, it's a place of covenant love, it's the home of a community. And we need to think about those as we enter this story here today. Jesus was also present at the well. We hear that he is tired from his travels, and he rejected going for lunch in town with the other disciples. Instead, I like to picture him sitting down, leaning against the well, resting his head there. And it's not one to dwell on too long at this point, but it also reminds me of the humility of Christ, that the eternal Word, the powerful one, submits himself into human form and becomes tired. And it's in his tiredness where the start of this story is. So Jesus is tired at the well, and a Samaritan woman approaches alone, and also at midday. This is not the usual time to come. The place of communal life around the well happens early in the morning or late at night, certainly not in the heat of the midday sun. And what many have interpreted this to be is that the Samaritan woman in this case is a bit of a social outcast, isn't welcome to draw water at the same time as the rest of the community, isn't welcome to participate in that element of community life, is a bit of a social outcast. And we'll see in a moment as we read further more of some of her background and history of why this might be the case, but we don't know for certain. But what we can do is contrast with what we heard from Nathaniel last week. Nathaniel last week was described truly as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now we see someone outside, the Samaritan woman, whom there is possibly deceit, certainly not in the same standing in society and community as Nathaniel. It's interesting to note. So we see, as the conversation continues, he says this, Jesus, this is, he told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this place, a mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replies, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for they are the kind of the worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. So the conversation started originally with Jesus stepping towards this woman and asking her for a drink. This is a really difficult social situation. We have a lone woman at a well who's a social outcast, who's a Samaritan, yet Jesus, a Jew, steps towards her and initiates conversation. The social convention would have been that Jesus would withdraw from her 20 meters, allow her to conduct her business, and then go on with his day as well. What's interesting to note here is that the shame and the expectations would have been purely on Jesus and not on the Samaritan woman in this. The shame of this interaction, therefore, would be on him and not on her. It would be his mistake and his faux pas and not her. And he asks her for a drink, which is, again, stepping over a social boundary that would not be expected. And she replies, how can you ask me for a drink? And he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then we see this really interesting section where she says, you don't have a jar. You don't have a jar to be able to draw water. We see her expectations of this interaction rooted in a physical reality, almost like She's got some water to offer, but Jesus might have some nice, delicious squash, or indeed a Diet Coke. The water that he is providing is just slightly better. Perhaps you have moved up from down south, and down south water tastes very disgusting, and you've come to get some beautiful Yorkshire water. That is her interpretation. How can he get the water without a jar? And this leads her to ask, so, you're greater than Jacob, are you? And we read later on, sure, Jesus is greater than Jacob, but this is the one who's provided a source of life for this community for many years. This is the one whose well was given and passed on from generation to generation and has sustained that community for a number of years. And she responds, so are you greater than Jacob? Jesus replies, everyone who drinks of this water, pointing at the well, will be thirsty again. But what I am offering is an eternal thirst quench. What I am offering is something that is different to water that comes out of the ground, but will be plumbed from the depths of yourself. It will come out of you. There will be a spring of living water inside you that will give you eternal life forevermore, and it will go on forever and ever and ever. And to us, we can read in all sorts of things that happen later, but we must pause ourselves from doing so just yet. The water that Jesus is offering her is outside her concept, outside her reality, outside her expectations. So the response of, but you have no jar, is a very sensible one. But she does say, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep having to come here to draw water. She's thinking, I don't have to come here every day. If I can get water that's going at home, maybe some nice Yorkshire water plumbed to your house as we have now. But the conversation switched to talking about her husbands. Jesus says to her, go and call your husband. And she says, but I don't have a husband. And then there's this interaction where Jesus says, no, you had five husbands and the one that you're currently with is not your husband. And she says, yes, that is true. Is Jesus at this point just showing that he knows a bit of stuff about her? Is he just intuitive? Is he just able to read a situation really, really well? Has he thought through the social implications of her being alone at midday and he's taken a good guess? Or maybe God has spoken to him a word in this time that is that. We don't know. Maybe it's both. Maybe it's neither. But what is being shown here is the power that Jesus has to know something. And we see later on, she returns to her town and she says, come and meet the man who told me about everything I've ever done. So it's not just for her about the five husbands, but it's about the power of someone who knows everything about me. There's a demonstration of a depth of knowledge that Jesus expresses to her in a few short verses. And in this conversation alone by a well, that she knows that she is known. So maybe it's a demonstration of his power. Maybe it's a demonstration of him just being really able to read a situation. But what I know and what I've experienced is that being known by God is transformative. In a conversation, to know, when Jesus is presented before you and this conversation happens and you find out he knows everything, yet he's still willing to cross those boundaries and take the shame on himself of this. I received an invitation not long after becoming a Christian, back in 2009-ish, to go hang out at an event called New Day. There's me in the middle. I know, it's been a tough paper round since then. And the guy sat next to me in the red shorts is my good friend John Pass. Now, John Pass, I went to university with. I played rugby with him for 3 years. He graduated, and word got round that he became a Christian, and it was a bit weird. Little did I know, 6 months later, I would also have had an encounter with God, and he'd be phoning me up to go to this Christian festival in Norwich, I think it was, where youth go to meet Jesus and to have fun. And what we did was we played loads of rugby with kids. It sounded like a great time. But at this time, bearing in mind, I'd only been a Christian a few months, and I was worshipping amongst teenagers who clearly knew way more about God than I. And I remember one night there was a sermon. Well, in fact, rewind one little bit. We used to sing, there was a singing a song that had "Nothing Here Is Hidden" over and over again. I think it was when, was it Matt Redman who wrote that? I think he was trying to sell some albums, so we were playing it all the time. "Nothing Here Is Hidden." And it made me feel incredibly vulnerable because there was a lot of things that were hidden from a lot of people from previous life. But the thing is, the guy I was sat next to knew pretty much all of it. And he said, if only they knew one night, just before we went into a meeting. And I remember singing that song that night of, nothing here is hidden. Nothing at all is hidden from God. Yet he knows me. He accepts me. He loves me. Nothing is hidden. I've got so many secrets of my heart that people don't know, but God knows everything. And yet he accepts me and welcomes me and calls me in. Does that mean that everything is fine and okay? But no, it means that he knows me and he knows the depths of me. I can't turn up to a meeting this morning, nor could I back then, and tell something of myself to God that he doesn't know already and accept and love. And that means so much in terms of God knowing you. He knows the depths of your heart, the things that you are afraid to tell anyone, the things that cause you shame, the things that you are embarrassed about, he knows. And he loves and he accepts. And he's also willing to change you. And he's also willing to continue with you. And he's also willing, as we'll see, to give, put inside of you a well of living water. And it made, in that moment, a massive difference to my life. Of, I could talk about some things that were deeply shameful and find the power is with God and not with the shame and the sin. I can find, even now, I can sit next to a friend, confess things. This is really difficult. I did this. And find now that the ministering of grace through a person is acceptance and love and challenge and embrace. But we find that God knows. And I feel like God would say to you, there's an invitation to find out today that he knows you. He knows everything about you. The secrets of your heart have no power no more because he accepts and loves you. Psalm 139 says, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. God wants to know that you are known today. Perhaps this morning you wouldn't say that you know God. He knows you. He knows you. And we sing that song quite frequently. To you our hearts are open. Nothing here is hidden. And it gives me a smile every time. And it says, the next line is, you are my one desire. And I know still now, 15, 16 years later, that God is not truly my only one desire. But yet in that moment, he knows that as well. He knows and he accepts and he loves it. So that when I sing, you are my one desire, it becomes more and more true as it is of that. Anyway, that song's a good song. What were we saying? So, for the Samaritan woman, we see that the repeated painful experiences of the past, the repeated failure for whatever reason of painful, committed relationships, in that moment she is exposed, but she's also safe. And she responds to him, so, you're a prophet, are you? And it could be irony, but it also could be a recognition of the Samaritan belief that the Messiah they are waiting for is going to be a prophet like Moses. And then the conversation continues again even further. And one of John Piper talks that when things are getting difficult in a conversation, things often move to a talk about religion. And that is what happens here. The Samaritan woman leads Jesus into a discussion about worship. Of where truly should worship take place? Should it happen in Jerusalem, down at the bottom in Judea, or should it be happen on the mountain in Samaria? There's this debate about the location of the presence of God. But Jesus responds with, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and truth. Jesus takes a conversation of where worship should happen to a focus on whom we worship and how we worship, almost saying that location won't be important. And we see that he says we will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, and this recognition of that we will worship the Father that we've already, that's a different Father to the one that the Samaritan woman has talked about so far. No longer will it be Father Jacob who provides life for us, but it will be a different Father. And we see, perhaps if you are familiar with John's gospel, that this location and this place will no longer just be a physical situation in Jerusalem. When he stands before the temple and he says that I will destroy this temple, yet I will rebuild it again in 3 days. This place was so important of the presence and the location of God himself. The place where you would go to worship would now no longer be in a physical location, but would be in the person of Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about worship in spirit and in truth. And it seems to me that the worship in spirit and truth is more than just a lack of ties to a particular place. And in fact, nowadays we see it quite often on the websites of churches that we worship in spirit and truth, as though it's like some sort of tagline for just being fun and outgoing or just being really earnest in the songs that we sing. But here it's characterized as God is spirit, which is more than just God's metaphysical properties, but it is who God is. It's the sustaining, life-giving source of all. It's the creative, it's the comforting, it's the life-giving nature of God himself. And therefore, to worship in the spirit is to worship in the presence of the one who dwells inside of you, to draw you into the eternal worship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, living inside of you is the source of your creative, comforting, life-giving worship. The very life of God will be poured out in you and dwelled within you. The life-giving waters of the Spirit that we see. And therefore, when we worship in the Spirit, we're connected to the Son and his love of the Father. And through him, we worship the Father. It's not about format. It's not about place. It's not about space. It's not really about what we do. It's about the presence of God indwelling amongst us. We have a number of great worshippers and worship leaders here at York City Church. I love it. I love worshipping here every week. But it's not about style or format. It's about people who I trust, that I know, are indwelt with the Spirit of God. And out of that place, the love and desire and affections of the Father is infectious amongst the community. It is not just whether you can play a great keyboard. I wish I can't. It's about God dwelling and living inside of it. I was having a conversation about you, Paul, last week. I loved that worship, time of worship. It's because you're a worshiper and a lover of God that you can lead people into that place. The Spirit of God dwelling in a group of people here. I can recommend this place to you for worship and for love. But we also see that we worship in spirit and truth. So as we worship in the power of the Spirit, we find the truth that is revealed to us as God, who has become knowable in the Son, Jesus. And we see him later on in the gospel saying that I am the truth and the life. Good. So, in the interest of time, we've got 5 minutes. The evidence of the starting of the penny to drop. The woman says that I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. There's a moment where she recognizes that something that she's heard about the Messiah is coming, and Jesus declared, I am the one who is speaking to you. I am he. And the I am in this is not simply him identifying himself as someone who is to come. I always remember a trip I had to London, and we saw on the tube a man who looked very much like Simon Pegg. And my friend said, I'm going to ask him if he is Simon Pegg. And he went up to him and said, are you Simon Pegg? And the man responded, I am. And that was it. That was it. Before smartphones, there was no photos or anything. But it is more than just identifying as some sort of celebrity. But the words that John places on the lips of Jesus here is the language of Exodus and of Isaiah. And it's reserved for God alone. In Exodus, we see I am has sent me to you. And in Isaiah, people shall know my name, that I am he who speaks. What we can see here, the words that Jesus uses, is the ancient Greek ego, eimi. It's the same word that identifies the one of God. So that when Jesus is identifying himself as the Messiah to come, he's not only identifying himself with a celebrity that she's heard about, but with the very God of Israel himself. And when John speaks, I am, in order to identify in Jesus, with the one whom that God is also known. So Jesus is identifying himself with Yahweh, but also John is identifying Yahweh with this person of Jesus that stands before the woman and has this conversation with her. And in his actions with the woman, in his understanding of her, in his knowing of her, in his promise of life for her, we get to find out what God is truly like. And at this stage, the woman legs it. She says, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. In this moment, we see something remarkable happen. She runs off and legs it, leaves her jar of water that she's been using for years to collect the old water from, leaves it behind and goes to the community and says, look who is here. Almost like a statement of the old way has been left behind and now I live in the true streams of living water. But we also see the remarkable thing that happens as well when it says many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. The woman who was the social outcast now becomes the mode and the reason for many to come to know him, as rather than being ostracized from society, she is now trusted within society of the transformation that has happened at the scene of the well. The community extends Jesus a welcome. He stays with them a while, and many come to know him in this moment of meeting at a well. And this is why it's probably the greatest cover song of all time, because it is Jesus who becomes the source of life. And that we see later on in John chapter 19, as Jesus breathes his last on the cross, and the soldiers sticks a spear through his side and out comes pouring water and blood. And we see the water that happens on the cross being the water that sustains salvation and life forevermore. And we see in the power of his resurrection and the ascension to the Father and the outpouring of the Spirit that we too now, thousands of years later, become indwelt with his Spirit, that we might experience something of the very life of God. We don't need to go to an old well, brothers and sisters. We get to come to the springs of life that are indwelling in us forevermore, for eternal times future. His life will indwell in us and will cause in us worship and will cause in us love and will cause in us transformation and will release us from shame because he knows us. Jesus is also the place of covenant love, as what we've seen played out is almost the exact story of those meetings of the bride and the bridegroom at the wells of the past. And this chapter, John chapter 4, comes immediately after John chapter 3, unsurprisingly, where Jesus is described as the bridegroom who the bride waits for. And when they meet, there is joy at the bridegroom's voice. We get to too find the joy of the bridegroom's voice. And it's not just an offer of romance for us, but it's deeper. It's a promise of covenant relationship that would be the working for 7 years for you and 7 years more and 7 years more and 7 years more, because he's faithful to his promise. And finally, we see Jesus as the home of the community. Not only was the Samaritan woman restored to a community, no longer an exile, no longer an outcast, but now the center of everything that is going up. And we see in the contrast between Nathanael last week, the Samaritan woman here, that both Judea and Samaria are getting gathered up in the promises of God, and God is restoring a community that is fractured and broken. And that place of connection for us too is not just limited to one place around the well, but we find as God gathers up a new people and a new home, we find our place within that with him. Jesus, we love you. We give you great honor and glory. We say you are most worthy to be praised. We thank you for your invitation to enter your house and to get to know you and to learn to trust you and to find out that everything about us is known by you, yet also we're loved and accepted and brought near. We pray, may the life of your Spirit dwell up in each of us. May we find the life and the creativity and the comfort of your Holy Spirit transforming us, we pray. And may we find what you're doing, building your community across boundaries, across social constructs, across ethnicity, across racial, across age, across gender. We thank you that at this place, we come to you and find your new community being built. We love you. Amen.